Please open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul's second letter to Corinth and the 7th chapter. And once you have that marked, place a marker there if you will, then turn to Luke chapter 13. We're going to begin in Luke 13, but our main text will be 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So while you're turning, let me, as I should, express my thanks to the elders for the opportunity to be with you this morning. My wife and I always enjoy coming to be with the College View Saints since Brian began attending here. It's just a joy for us to be here each and every time. And I need to say, as a father of a college student, you have done really well with, I'm sure, all the college young men and ladies. But our son has improved greatly in his almost 2 years being here, a little over 2 years. And I think you need to hear that from a parent who can extend those well wishes to you. You've come to mean a lot to him, so therefore you mean a lot to us. And I want you to know that. So keep doing all the good that you do for these young people as they come and study at this school and grow here spiritually. As we begin our lesson this morning, I want to paint a picture of what we all do if we try to get our heads wrapped around something new, a new concept, a new idea, maybe something is very unfamiliar to us. And so we don't know quite what to think about it yet, what it does, what it doesn't do. And what we do is we resort to our five senses. We say something like, well, what does it sound like? Or what's it taste like? What does it feel like? What's it look like? And we do that. So this morning I want us to think about the idea of what does repentance look like? And the Bible, I believe, gives us a very dramatic story that lets us get a really good grasp on the very, very important New Testament topic of repentance. And we'll get to that verse just in a little while. Repentance may, in fact, be one of God's hardest commands. I heard a sermon several years ago by a very well-known preacher that was entitled, Repentance, God's Hardest Command. And it's not hard because God asks the impossible of us, and therefore we really have to struggle with the idea of repenting. We know the Bible teaches that with God all things are possible. And so if God asked us and commands us to repent, we know we can do that. So it's not hard because it's asking us to climb like the Mount Everest of the commands of God. It may be the hardest command because we come face to face with our toughest human adversary. And that's ourselves. We battle with ourselves when we struggle with the idea of repentance. Let me illustrate this for you. Those of you who are parents or are grandparents, we've all done something since we've become parents or grandparents. We've invested a lot of money in Walt Disney movies. Our kids like to watch the Disney movies. Let me show you a scene from what is my favorite Disney movie, The Emperor's New Groove. If you've never seen this movie, you're missing something. I highly recommend it. It's got good music in it. It's got a great storyline. I like Kronk. He's probably one of my favorite Disney characters. Now, he's just a big, dumb, goofy guy. But he becomes involved in the scheme of Yzma, she's the villainess in the movie, who wants to kill Kuzco, the emperor, and thus take the throne. And so Kronk is her right-hand man, and she develops this plot to get rid of the emperor. Now, Kronk goes along with Yzma, but a part of Kronk, he's got a good side to him. And so in this scene, he has that inevitable sight where you have the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other. And they're both talking in his ear, saying, you shouldn't do this, but no, you shouldn't do, you should, you shouldn't. And he struggles with this. And this is what we do when we come up to the idea of repenting. Who do I listen to? Do I do this or do I do that? And hopefully with all of us, good will win out. And we'll listen to what God says. We'll listen to what's right. And we'll do what's expected of us. Unless we become, as Paul describes in 1 Timothy 4, that our conscience has been seared with a hot iron. If we got to that point, then this won't happen. But as long as I've got a speck of conscience in me, and I'm still tender and soft enough that I'll listen, then this is what We do. I'm convinced if we could better visualize what repentance looks like, we'll do a lot better in our own individual lives and as we serve the Lord in our kingdom, or in His kingdom, rather. And I think looking at a group of first century saints, which would be the Corinthians, I think we'll see what it looks like. But before we get there, let's talk about some introductory things first. There's a dire need for repentance. That's obviously an understatement. The Lord spoke about repentance, did He not? Luke 13. When Pilate mingled the blood of those Galileans with their own sacrifices, Jesus said, "Well, do you think these Galileans are any worse off than they were?" He says in verse 3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you'll likewise perish." Now, simply stated, if we want to avoid perishing, what did the Lord say? You're going to have to repent. That's expected of you. So the Lord spoke about it. His apostles spoke about it. It's a very important subject. Go back to the first gospel sermon, Acts chapter 2. When Peter, after he quotes the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, and then he begins his own preaching and gives his exhortation to his audience, the Jewish audience in Jerusalem, and really convicts them for murdering the Christ. He gets to the end of his sermon, and the audience asks, "Well, what shall we do?" What's the first word Peter said? "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That's how important it is. His second sermon, the next chapter over, Acts chapter 3, he continues preaching. And he says in verse 19, "Repent and return, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So those who were not Christians were told, "You must repent." That's something that God expects you to do if you truly want to be right with Him. But what about Christians who sin? Well, turn to Acts chapter 8. The same apostle, Peter, is now involved in talking to a sorcerer named Simon. And he and John were sent to Samaria, and they did their work that God had given them to do. And Simon had been a former big shot among the Samaritans, but when he saw that Peter and John could really work miracles, he offered them money. He wanted to have some glory again, it seems. So they began to discuss that, and Peter says to Simon in verse 22 of chapter 8, "Repent and pray that God will forgive you, because your heart's not right with God." So again and again we see the good verse that our brother read at the beginning of our assembly when Paul preached in Athens in Acts chapter 17. God commands all men everywhere now to repent. So on and on we could go. We see how important this topic was. The Lord spoke about it. The apostles spoke about it. And of course then the apostles wrote about it. In Romans chapter 2, turn there with me. Notice what Paul says to the Roman Christians. Romans chapter 2, and looking at verse 3. "Do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness or goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The only reason any of us have any chance at all is because God is good and He gives us the opportunity to repent. We get a mulligan. We get a do-over because God is gracious and He's good to us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, another well-known passage, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Or He doesn't, I try to quote it and I'm going to mess it up, so let's not do that. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack or slow concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering." God suffers long toward us, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I do want us to look at this passage in 1 John chapter 5. And this is a text that we don't hear a lot of preaching on this. I'm not indicting anybody by that. It's just an observation that I'm making. We need to study the short books of John. Look at 1 John chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 16. Now, I admit up front that you won't see the word repentance in this text, but I think that's what John's talking about. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, wait a minute, John. How can there be a sin that doesn't lead to death and a sin that does lead to death? Well, to me, the only answer is a sin that does not lead to death is one that's been repented of. There's been some change, and there's been forgiveness and pardon from God. Now, if that's not happened, then the sin that still stains one is still leading him or her to spiritual death. So, clearly we can see the dire need for repentance. It's the only solution that man has to change the course of his direction and point him back toward the God that he should serve. Yes, it's an uphill battle. We're like Kronk. We have this internal struggle amongst ourselves. Doing right, doing wrong. Being tempted, going along with what I'm being tempted to do, or fighting against that urge and having good and righteousness and holiness will out. It's something that we have to want for ourselves. No one can give us a dose of repentance. We can't buy a package of it on the store. It's like the prodigal in Luke 15. What happened to him? Verse 17, he came to himself when he was in the hog pen. Then and only then did the stench of where he was reach his nostrils, and he, in essence, said, "What am I doing here? I will arise and go back to my Father." That's repentance. That's where it starts. And that all is incumbent upon all of us. And others can't do it for us, even though they strongly desire it. I've got to do it myself. And that's the story of the Corinthians. And we'll get to that just in a moment. So yes, there's the dire need for it. But let me, before we get to our story of the Corinthians, let's take a sidestep for a moment and talk about a dangerous side to this. And I think this is important to discuss as well. We don't need to confuse outer actions with inner change. And those two are entirely different. And I think we need to understand that. We're not talking about just simply doing something and then calling that repentance. And that's not the case at all. And I believe here's some verses that talk about this. Go to the 51st Psalm. This, of course, is a psalm that is connected to a very well-known Old Testament story of David and Bathsheba. And that's not our lesson this morning, but those of us who are Bible students, we know all the ins and outs of that story. So in Psalm 51, David was then inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this following his confrontation with the prophet Nathan, who told him, "David, you're the man. You did what was wrong." So David then pens this psalm, Psalm 51, and we're jumping in the middle of the context, but basically he says, verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." Well, now wait a minute, I thought the Jews were commanded to sacrifice. Well, of course they were. But David says, that's not what God really wants. Yes, he commanded that, but that's not really what's needed in this situation that I found myself in when I had Bathsheba's husband murdered. And before that, I lay with her and committed fornication and all those wrongs that I did. Just offering sacrifice wasn't going to fix it. Just going through those outward actions or motions, that wasn't the recipe. Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise." That's repentance. Then once repentance takes place inside a man, then we attend to the business of whatever God commands for us externally, which would be offering sin sacrifices as the law commanded. But David said, that's got to come second. What must come first is me breaking my heart, rending my heart. When God dispensed the prophet Joel back to the southern kingdom of Judah to address their sins and their idolatry and all the other abuses of the priesthood and so forth, Listen to what he said in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." Look at verse 13 again. He says, rend or tear, rip, rend your heart, not your garments. The rending of the garment was always a sign of remorse and grief, wasn't it? It showed a measure of contrition, and that's okay. But anyone can rend the garment and not change on the inside. Then there's been no repentance. Rend your heart first, he says, and then rend your garments later would be appropriate. Many years go by in the Israelite history, and they come back from captivity. And in Malachi chapter 1, in a blistering attack by the prophet, again, the people are—they're not worshiping idols, but they're abusing other things and staining themselves with sin before their God, offering all these sacrifices. And God says through this prophet, Malachi 1 chapter 10, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." Yes, they went back to Jerusalem, and yes, they were commanded to rebuild the temple when they did all that. But now they've again sidestepped into sin, and God basically says, "I wish somebody would just shut the doors, shut the gates. I'm not impressed with all these offerings and these sacrifices because you're doing all these outward things, but I can see on the inside you're not who you ought to be." So let's not just simply do something, and let's not just simply feel something. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is our main text today. It's not doing something. It's not only just feeling something. That's not repentance. Paul tells these Christians in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, and he references his former letter, the first epistle. "I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Can a person be sorry and not repent? Absolutely. "Well, I'm sorry I got caught doing whatever." Or, "I'm sorry, but not sorry enough to change." That's entirely possible. So Paul references that his first letter, and we'll look at a summary of that just in a moment, that it was rather blunt and sharp when he had to deal with all those issues going on in Corinth. So he says, I rejoice, not that you were just simply made sorrowful, that I pricked your heart about those things, but I'm really glad that you were made sorrowful to the point that you changed, that you truly repented, because true repentance, godly sorrow, leads to repentance without regret, which leads to salvation. That's how it's got to go. Let me offer one word of caution, and this is without scripture. This is just Jeff's observation. I think we need to think about our modern day phrase, "going forward." I think sometimes brethren confuse that with repentance. And let's discuss that just for a moment. When we're through preaching this morning, as we should, we'll sing what we've come to call an invitation hymn, or a song of encouragement, where we encourage anyone present this morning in this assembly who's not right with God. Perhaps you're not yet a New Testament Christian. If that's your case, then we don't want you to leave this place in an undone condition. Or perhaps there's one among us this morning who is a saint, but not living as he or she should. So we'll invite you to walk this aisle. Come forward. Make your request known to the brethren here. And we'll do our best to accommodate that spiritual request. But let's be clear, we understand this. Coming forward, walking an aisle is not repentance. A person could walk 1,000 aisles and never repent. It's entirely possible. So, by all means, come forward, yes, but don't confuse that with the change that must take place within your heart or my heart if I'm out of duty with the Lord. What should be desired is a true inner resolution down deep in my heart to turn completely away from the path that leads me away from God and start marching myself back toward where He is and doing His will, not my own. And when I do that, that's repentance. And other things will hopefully take care of themselves as I learn better to serve my Lord. So there's a dire need for it. And there's a dangerous side to this. Let's understand it properly. But now let's talk about what I'm going to call a real drama. I'll tell you, Hollywood can't make a drama like this one. This is the story of the Corinthians. If you ever want to read a letter from the Apostle Paul that really shows you his heart, read 2 Corinthians. It's just a beautiful book. It tells us how he really feels about these people whom he had fathered in the city, ancient city of Corinth. A group of people who were in desperate need of repentance. And how Paul's first letter played a role in that. As we read a moment ago back in verse 8, he says, "Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter has caused you sorrow, though only for a while." Anyone who's a parent understands what Paul just said. You don't take any pleasure in disciplining any one of your children. You don't. That's not fun. But you know you have to. When something's been done, a command has been disobeyed, or they just take a notion to go do this, and well, that's not right. Now we can't do that. So you don't take any joy in that, but it must be done. So let's quickly review this list, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but these are some of the things that were happening in Corinth that Paul dealt with in the first letter. And you read the first epistle and you'll see several occasions where Paul's tone is sharp. It is direct and blunt and to the point. Chapter 1, there was the division over who baptized them. They were lining up behind men. And Paul says, "I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody, because I don't want to be put on that list." Chapter 2, he says, or rather chapter 3, you're carnal, you're babies. You're not acting like grown, mature, adult men and women. So he dealt with their carnality. In chapter 5, there was the issue going on, and the church had done nothing about the issue of incest. A man was sleeping with his own father's wife, his stepmother, and the church just turned a blind eye to it. And so Paul dealt with that in chapter 5. In chapter 6, they were taking each other to civil courts over what I perceive to be just basic matters of this life. And suing one another. Civil issues. And that's dealt with in that chapter. Also later in the chapter 6, more Paul talks about the practice of immorality. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, they were abusing their personal liberties toward one another. Eating of meats. Observing certain days. And not all thought the same way in Corinth. And some were pressing their liberties at the expense of their less learned brethren. And that was causing division and schism in the body. And so Paul dealt with that. In chapter 11, there was that flagrant abuse of the Lord's Supper. Some brought food from home. Others didn't have anything. They weren't waiting for one another. We ate our meal this morning. It was one that we ate together. We were unified in that, but not so in Corinth. And Paul dealt with that. Then chapters 12, 13, and 14, the infighting over spiritual gifts. Whose gift was better? Mine's better than yours. You can't do yours until I do mine. And so again, there was no unity in all this. And so Paul dealt with that. And then in chapter 15, there was even some there in Corinth who denied the truth about the resurrection. And so Paul dealt with that. Now you read all those in the first letter. And then that letter was sent back to Corinth. And Paul dealt rather harshly with it, as he should have. Because truth was at stake, and souls were hanging in the balance of the ones that he loved dearly at Corinth. So, Paul's writing was sharp in dealing with sin. And now we come to this section of the second letter, and Paul, the same apostle who dealt so sharply with those issues in the first letter, now he lovingly longs for their repentance. And that's what I want us to study this morning, these verses in the seventh chapter. But before we get there, look with me first off back in chapter 2. And we need to sort of set the stage here, because although things are not that much different between our day and age and the first century, temptation is the same, sin is the same, human nature is basically the same. I think we admit to all that. But there are some differences in our culture that makes their situation a little different. Take, for example, travel or communication. They didn't have cell phones back then. Believe it or not, I grew up without a cell phone. I mean, that's, you can do that. You can live without a cell phone. And the internet. That wasn't around when I was growing up as a child or teenager. So think about the first century. Travel was very arduous, very hard, very restrictive. And mail, there was no email, no postal system. I mean, everything went by human courier. So you'd write a letter on parchment and with quill and ink, and you'd send it off, and it would be months before you heard anything. And that's inside Paul's mind here. Look in chapter 2 of this letter, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So Paul comes to Troas, and the Lord gives him a door, an opportunity to preach. But Paul didn't take it. I get that from the way verse 13 reads. "I took my leave of them." Now, we pause here for a moment. Was it normally Paul's manner to not walk through a door the Lord provides? I don't think so. And I know, for example, in Acts 17, when he's in Athens waiting for Timothy and Silas to come to him, he said, "Come to me with all speed." And so while he's waiting, he noticed all these idols all over the city. And Luke writes there in Acts 17 that his spirit was provoked within him. He had to say something. And he did. He preached the sermon that, our brother read from this morning. So it was normally Paul's custom when something was presented, "I'll take advantage of this. I've got to preach now." And so he came to Troas, it says, for the gospel of Christ. And the Lord opened this door, but he didn't walk through it. Now we ask the question, why? Verse 13 gives the answer. "I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus." Paul was looking for Titus. Why was he doing that? Why was Paul wanting to find Titus? Well, I believe the answer lies in that Titus was coming back from Corinth with what Paul wanted to know. Paul had one thing on his mind. How did the Corinthians accept that first letter? I've got to know. Now again, no phones. "Hey, Titus, meet me at so-and-so." They couldn't call. However, Titus and Paul hooked up somewhere where we don't know. But Paul's looking for Titus. He wants to find him. So you come now to chapter 7, a few chapters later, and it seems that Paul picks this thought back up. Verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 13, he left Troas and went on into Macedonia. Now chapter 7, verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, for our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God who comforts the depressed..." Was Paul depressed? That's what he says. "God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now they find one another. Now Paul finally finds Titus. And I can only imagine what Paul said. Can you? When they saw each other. What would Paul have asked Titus, do you think? "Titus, how are the Corinthians? How'd they take that letter? Because I know I wrote some pretty harsh things. I was hard on them. I was rough on them. I've got to know how they took the letter." Keep reading. comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, and thought so that I rejoiced even more. So Paul says to Titus, Titus, how are the Corinthians? How'd they take that letter? And Titus says, Paul, they've repented. I'm sure Paul cried. I know I would have. I would have shed great tears of joy. He says to the Corinthians in his epistles that I've been your father. You've had many tutors, but not many fathers. So Paul, in essence, fathered that church. He loved those brethren. And he wanted what was right for them. Thus, he wrote that letter. And now he finally gets the news that he wanted to hear. They had repented. And so, what did their repentance look like? What's it look like? Do we have an example of what it might look like in someone else that I can see it in me and in you when we need to repent? Look at verse 11. We read verses 9 and 10 a moment ago. Now verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Quickly look at these terms with me. He says, this has produced something in you. It's produced. It's made. It's not there automatically. We have to do it. I have to repent. This term earnestness is a term in the New Testament Greek that denotes speed or haste. Let's get to it. Let's do it. If I'm ever confronted by the Word of God about something that I need to do that I'm not doing, or to stop what I am doing because it's wrong, I better get my feet moving. Don't let grass grow under your feet. Get to it. Because again, heaven and hell hang in the balance. So he says, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow. He says, what vindication. The word here in the original language is apologia, from where we get our English words, an apology. And when we use the word apology, we usually think of saying something like, well, I'm sorry. But in the first century, to give an apology was to give a defense of something, to make a defense of something that's right. And so they were vindicated. They made a verbal defense. They had proven that they had changed, and they vindicated themselves, Paul says. What earnestness, what vindication. Then he says, what indignation. You ever been mad at yourself before? I have. To be indignant about something is not just to be a little upset. It's to be downright mad at it because something happened. To feel pain. To be grieved at oneself because I've done something wrong or I've failed to do something that's right. Hold your place here one more time. We'll go back to Romans chapter 6. Of the Roman letter, this probably is one of my favorite verses in the text because it illustrates exactly what Paul is saying here about the Corinthians. Romans 6. As you recall, he begins in verse 15, the verses following, talking about whose slaves we are to obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or obedience that results in righteousness. And that's pretty much down through verse 18. Now look at verse 19 of Romans 6. Let's read a few verses. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now look carefully, verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. That's a good question. You know, when we're involved in something so wrapped up in it, that's all we can see. We have blinders on. This is our area right here. And Paul says in verse 21, what benefit were you deriving? What good were you getting? And whatever that thing was, whatever that situation was, what good came from that of which you're now ashamed? When I smoked or when I drank or when I did any other sin we can think of, what did I see in that? That was just so important. I just couldn't live without it. See? And so that I began to think about that in my own life. And I beat myself up. I get indignant about that. I say, Jeff, how could you have been so stupid? There was nothing in that. The end of that thing is death. Shameful. What good was in that? And so we need to become indignant at ourselves. When we learn that what I'm doing is wrong for whatever reason it is, and stop doing it. And start doing what's right. Indignation, Paul says. What fear? He says, back in our text, 2 Corinthians 7. What fear? The fearful consequences if there's no repentance. Hebrews 10, verse 31. What's the writer say? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. By that, I think he means unprepared. Unrepentant. We need to have a dose of fear about us. Absolutely. What longing? What desire? Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled. 1 Peter chapter 2, another very well-known passage. And you look at a little baby, an innocent infant, very newborn or up to the toddler years begin. How much do they want milk? You ever thought about that? Watch a little baby eat. They don't have steak and potatoes. They drink milk. That's all they get. That's their sustenance. And they'll let you know when they're hungry. They'll start crying. Look what Peter says. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, he says, long for, desire, here's our word here, long for the sincere or pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That's our call. Just like that baby wants the bottle, or its mother, if it's a nursing child, we got to long for it, just like they do. Long for the pure milk of the word, Peter says. So what longing, Paul says. And he says, what zeal? Zeal in pursuing something. We're to be zealous for good works, Paul told Titus in Titus 2 and verse 14 in his preaching. Not half-heartedness, not negligence, but zealousness. We embrace something completely and fully when we know what's the right thing to do. And then finally he says, what avenging of wrong? That's the last phrase there in this list in verse 11. It's the punishment of wrongdoers. The church proved itself to be innocent in dealing with sin correctly. And I think mainly what may be the subject matter here is that episode in the fifth chapter of the first letter when they had the brother who was sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul addresses that in this second letter, that they finally came around to do what was right and they corrected it. And they got it right. So look at this list again in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7. I'll tell you, brethren, that's what repentance looks like. Right there. And when Paul got the news from Titus, the news he longed to hear more than anything else, it seems to me, as he said in the second chapter of this letter and then this seventh chapter, Titus says, Paul, they've repented. They've done good. They've done what was right. Then Paul, by inspiration, writes this and describes how they came through these steps, if you will, or they exhibited these character traits. And that's what repentance looks like. So yes, this can be extremely challenging. Remember Kronk again. Now we got the devil over here and the angel over here and they're chirping in our ears and saying this and that and the other thing. And who do we listen to? Who do we tune out? Who do we tune into? That internal struggle. But like Jesus said, if you want to avoid perishing, you'll have to repent. If you want those times of refreshing to come from the Lord, like Peter said, you're going to have to repent. Like Paul preached in Athens, Acts 17, God commands men everywhere to repent. God desires no one to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So this morning, do you need to repent? You now know, as I do from studying this passage, what repentance looks like. It's up to you. It's up to me. So we're going to sing this hymn right now. We're singing it to encourage you, invite you to do what's right. Yes, walk the aisle. Come to the front. Now, if your sin is private, no one knows about it but you and the Lord, then go home and take care of that. As Peter told Simon the sorcerer, pray about it. Ask for forgiveness. Get on your knees and beg the God of heaven to forgive you. And then it's over and do better. But if something's happened that's gotten, word's gotten out among the public, and it's brought reproach, it's besmirched the Lord and His church and these good brethren, and people are talking about it, that's a horse of a different color. That needs to be taken care of publicly. And so, walk this aisle. Come forward. That's not repentance. That's just means to an end. But come here this morning and talk to one of the elders. Talk to these brethren. Confess your sin. Repent of it and do better. If you're a Christian, if you're not a saint, repent this morning and be buried in baptism. Have those sins washed away. You go on your way rejoicing, just like the eunuch did. We're singing now to invite you. Would you come as we sing our hymn?